So my name is David Hockett. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to welcome you. Hard to believe it's been a year since we did this, but a year and a week, and here we are again. Thanks to, gosh, you guys sounded awesome this morning. Thank you for leading us in singing. Yep. So we want to say a special welcome to guests, whether you're a student or not. We're glad that you're here this morning. And we hope you'll come back and worship again. 8:45 in this room, praise and worship service. Then we have two other services in the morning. 10:55, Crossroads, which Vern preaches at most of the time. This is Pastor Vern Collins, if you haven't met him yet. It's over in the Family Life Center. And then traditional worship at 11 right here in the sanctuary. So three opportunities to worship on Sunday mornings. And we'd love to have you come back. There are lots of great churches in this community. So our prayer is that you will find the place where you connect and can grow in your life with Christ, whether that's here or somewhere else. We'll help you on that journey. And in thinking that, saying that, I just have to put my my dad hat on for just a moment. So we have three kids, senior at UNC Chapel Hill, Salem, junior at Furman Abbey, and Eli, who's a sophomore at Watauga High School. This week we've done what lots of you have done. We moved them back to school. And it's bittersweet. We're happy for them. They're doing great. They love where they are. We want them to grow up and be independent adults and get out of our house and make their own money and pay their own bills. Right? So, and I want to stop paying tuition at some point. So, but I will say this, and I'll only say it this time. I won't nag you guys about this. Text or call your parents, your grandparents, whoever is... your significant other, they don't, believe me, they do not want to know every detail about your life. So take a deep breath. They don't. They just want to know that you're alive, that you've eaten, and that you're mostly going to class and doing the stuff you should be doing. So just let them know that, and you will be golden. They'll send you extra money. They'll send you treats. So there you go. That's enough. I put my dad hat, take that dad hat off and put my pastor hat back on. Thanks for indulging me. For a moment, but they miss you. You know that, right? You miss them too. Thank God for all those significant others who make our lives rich and full. We find ourselves this morning in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn with me, it'll be on the screen, but if you have a Bible and prefer that, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and reading through 47. Hear the word of the Lord. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Oh God, speak through us, in spite of us, and always beyond us, for the sake of Christ. Amen. So why do we bother with this thing called church? We have a colorful history at best. The church has done some good, of course. We've given the world art and architecture and music and universities and hospitals. But we're also, in part, responsible for things like the Crusades, the Inquisition, complicit in the abuses of colonial expansion. We gave our endorsement to slavery. We were largely silent during the Holocaust. The church remains mostly a segregated institution. Countless denominations, I mean, you can't name them all, point to the divisions that have occurred throughout history in the life of the church, lots of times over trivial, mundane, insignificant matters. For decades now, we seem to have been more concerned about what's going on inside the institution to preserve it than we are with what's going on around us in the world and reaching out. And people look at the church and they often see an outdated, slow, sometimes backwards institution, seemingly concerned mostly with its own survival, with scandals over money and affairs of leaders and the abuse of children. Many people wonder if the church can even speak anymore with any kind of moral authority. John Buchanan has written, to make matters worse, just as the structures of the church are creaking, and we personally are depressed about the state of the church, sociologists are telling us that postmodern religion is not only post-denominational, but it's post-Christian. Contemporary Americans are seekers, not joiners. And religion is considered mostly personal, a private journey that has nothing to do with church. And this is really nothing new, because I've been in ministry for a while now, and I've heard jokingly, although sometimes it wasn't jokingly, but jokingly, folks say things to me like, David, I can find God on the golf course just as well as inside the walls of the church. So why bother? If it's served its purpose and this is a new day with new challenges and concerns, why not simply move on and just let the old, stodgy, antiquated church die? In preparation for this morning, I looked back over this service from a year ago, I believe it was August 14th, and realized about midway through the week that Vern and I had preached a very similar sermon last year. And I told him that, and we just kind of both shook our heads. And so the less charitable take on that is that's all us two knuckleheads can come up with to talk about. We'll extend a little more grace and charity, because what I'd like to think and believe about that is that this is a subject that's on our hearts and minds a lot. Because after all, we've both given our lives to the church, because we've given our lives to Jesus. And I think both of us would say that somehow in a deep, almost sacramental kind of way, the church really matters. Which maybe is why it's still on our hearts and minds a year later. The New Testament refers to it as the koinonia or fellowship, the ecclesia or gathering, the summa tu Christu or the body of Christ. We know it as church. Quite often we use that word to refer to a place, a building, a location, an institution, an organization. We say things like, I'm going to church, or I'm employed by the church. When in truth, the building or the place, the location is really not the church, but the place where the church gathers. The structures of the institution are merely the means to a much larger end. And that's because you know this. You remember the little kid thing where you folded your fingers like this and then you turned them inside out to show the people. The church is the people. The church is the community of those who are called by God to follow Jesus. It's anyone, anywhere who is a friend of Christ. It's all who've been baptized into the fellowship of Christ's body. All our brothers and sisters all over the world literally are together, the church. And that's because Christianity is an incarnational faith. It's not about mental gymnastics that we have to do to attain certain knowledge about ourselves and God in order to liberate ourselves from this dark and broken world. It's not it's not about the internal lives of a bunch of disembodied spirits. It's about the day-to-day living out of faith together, in flesh, in community, side by side. It can be difficult and messy and horribly hard to walk through at times, but it also can be amazingly beautiful and good. That's because Jesus calls us to be friends of one another, if we're friends of His. He called us to do the hard work of traveling through life together, to love each other, to forgive one another, to bear witness to a renewed humanity. He called us to be a new family, to pray for one another, to love our enemies, to forgive, to make a place at the table for sinners and saints, to be a foretaste of what the kingdom of God looks like. He called us to be together a living witness to the kingdom of heaven, God's dream for the world. The early Christians seem to have known something that we've forgotten. And that is that we are not saved on our own in isolation from one another. In part, what God is doing with this thing called church is forming a new people, a new creation. And Christ is the first fruits of that redeemed and renewed humanity. And as they did their best to follow Jesus, notice what the early church does. They devoted themselves. The New Testament uses the word proskartereo. It means to persist, to continue in steadfastly. They knew if they were going to follow Jesus well, they had to steadfastly continue in fellowship with one another. This is a journey that you do not undertake alone.
David, I'm not sure who is telling you they can find God on the golf course. But for me, places like the golf course are the places where I realize just how desperate my need for Jesus is.
That's why I don't play.
That's why I don't play anymore. Years ago, I was playing a round of golf with a pastor friend of mine who was a really, really good golfer. I, on the other hand, am the opposite of that. I'm not just not a good golfer. I'm not a golfer. As I was offering my frustration over a tee shot that had gone awry, I could hear him behind me whispering so that I could hear, "Release the demons. Release the demons. Release the demons." Now, he was having a bit of a laugh at my little tantrum, but he was doing something more than that. He was reminding me about what is truly important and calling me away from the things that are not. And I agree that on the surface, it sounds a lot like he was concerned with my choice of words. The words I may or may not have used to describe the state of my golf game. That he was reminding me of those things that we have somehow boiled what it means to be a Christian down to. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss, don't watch The Bachelor or The Bachelorette. maybe those two things aren't on there. Maybe it's more like don't cheer for Duke.
I know.
The thing is, the early Christians understood this so much better than we do. They understood because they had spent generations trying to act a certain way, trying to follow the rules, and they always came up short. They always found themselves colliding with one another over what is right and what is wrong, over who is right and who is wrong, or who is in and who is out. They understood that Jesus didn't come walk on this earth, give his life on the cross, and be raised to life simply for behavior modification. He didn't come to make us better versions of the people that we already are. He came to transform us. Jesus came, as David said, to make humanity something new, a new creation, Paul calls it in his letter to the Corinthians. He came to give us a new identity. My friend that day years ago on the golf course wasn't so worried about what I was saying. Instead, he was reminding me that my identity has nothing to do with my golf game. Praise Jesus. That my identity is caught up in something much larger, much more vibrant, something much more eternal than the things I do or don't do, or the things I can or can't do. And the thing is, in his little silly way, my friend was calling me to live into that identity, the one that is rooted in who God, through his son Jesus, calls me. And that is his own. This praskatereo that David just mentioned, this devotion, this staying the course, this continuing to do something. This is Luke's focus in Acts from this point forward. As he paints for his first audience and then for all of us who would follow, the picture of what it means to be the church, to be this new people, to be a part of this new family. And I love what Will Willimon says in his writing on the book of Acts. He says this about Luke's account of the early church. If Acts were written from a purely contemporary point of view, we might expect all of the uproar of Pentecost, Peter's moving sermon, and the crowd's eager response, as reported in the first 41 verses of that chapter. We might expect that to be the end of the story. He says contemporary religious life is plagued by momentary enthusiasm, periodic outbursts, and superficiality. To the point, he suggests that we become suspicious of religious emotion. We suspect that all this charismatic fuss and bother will amount to very little. He goes on to say, however, that Luke will not leave us there. Instead, he shows an immediate embodiment of this Pentecost enthusiasm. Our gaze is directed to the church. Yes, the church was born out of the fantastic, out of the unexplainable. But the church is rooted in deep devotion. Not so that we might somehow continue to drift from one momentary emotional outburst to the next, to resuscitate Pentecost on a weekly basis. Rather, that we might live lives devoted to what this new identity is meant to look like in a world whose priorities shift and change like tides blown by the wind. Had Luke ended his account of the church with its amazing birth, then generations that followed would hold that up as the goal, the model that we are supposed to follow. But that's not what Luke offers as the model. Because this new identity is about taking up citizenship in and with a new family. A new kingdom that God promises will outlast every kingdom we have tried to establish for ourselves. A new kingdom that Jesus has brought to earth and that the church is tasked with introducing to the world around us. We'll talk in weeks to come about how we do this, what this call looks like with feet on it. But before we can do that, before we can take up the work that the early Christians so boldly began, that the saints through the ages have so faithfully carried and given their lives to, we have to consider what being devoted to this life looks like. While it's true that we are not saved in isolation and we are not saved for isolation, you and I must at some point consider our own investment in this journey. Eugene Peterson pulls the curtain back on our Western world's understanding of this devotion when he writes, "It is not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain that interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is freshly packaged. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness." Now, to those of you this morning who feel like you've been fooled before by this story being presented in a way that is freshly packaged and easy, or you've been made to feel like you're just not doing it right, on behalf of the church, I would like to apologize to you and confess that sometimes we get caught up in this world's mentality that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once, and that transformation should be immediate. Instead, we'd like you to consider what devotion to something lasting might look like in your life.
I have a seminary friend, and he was a seminary classmate, a little bit older than me. He was first trained as an historian, and later felt a call to ministry. He's Episcopalian, Anglican, and went back to seminary, and he was at Duke while I was there. Eldridge is he's a monk. So he's an interesting guy. He lives in a monastery in Cambridge with about 40 other brothers. And I've taken retreats there, and it's powerful to be a part of the rhythm of their life. They gather for prayer four or five times a day, and in addition to that, they have daily Eucharist or Holy Communion services. And then they spend most of the rest of their day in silence and in service to the community in some way. So Eldridge is a teacher. He's a professor. So that's the way that he serves. Now, you would think that that life is easy, right? There's no social media much, no voicemail, not many distractions, just a simple life of quiet service and prayer. Some days it sounds wonderful. But it's not easy. It is, in fact, incredibly rigorous and difficult. So I once asked him when I was on retreat, I said, Eldridge, how do you do this every day, day in and day out, especially during the periods when you don't feel like doing it, when God seems to not be speaking to you or listening to all those prayers? I've shared this with some of you before. He said to me, sorry for the sports image if you guys aren't into sports, but it's the one he gave me, so it's the one you're getting. He said, David, it's like a great hitter in baseball. And great hitters in baseball go through hitting slumps sooner or later, right? But you have to keep showing up to the plate. You have to persist. If you do so, sooner or later, the slump will end and you'll find your rhythm again. If you don't, you'll never get another hit. It'll be the end of your career. You'll never progress. You'll just stay stuck where you are. The early disciples didn't imagine this long obedience with Christ. They didn't imagine it as something that they could do or should undertake alone. It's a foreign concept to the early church. They didn't sit at home alone pondering the mysteries of God. They devoted themselves to being the church. They were steadfastly persistent in showing up, even when it was hard, and especially when they didn't feel like it. And if you read the rest of the book of Acts, which we just did over this summer together, you'll see all of the difficulty and the struggle that they had in showing up together and sorting out this life we know as church. It was hard, but they devoted themselves. Many of us seem to think that the best way forward, the best way out of the slump, the best way to live out a life of faithful discipleship is to embark upon a solo, heroic, spiritual quest. But that's not the model or the method that Luke offers us. As messy and as hard as life together can sometimes be, the earliest disciples were steadfast in their devotion to one another. They gave themselves fully to the church, to being present with God and with one another in prayer. Go through the list in 2:42. Walking with God and one another in fellowship. Being attentive to God through the teaching of the word. And feasting on God in the breaking of bread and worshiping around the table of our Lord.
This picture that we see playing out in the early church is that of a family. And as the church continues to grow beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem, people began to be engrafted into the family who were once considered outsiders. Paul points to this in his letter to the Ephesians. The dividing wall, he says, has been done away with. The two have become one. Peter, in his letter, understands this. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. And just like any family, as it continues to grow, the dynamics change. And as dynamics change, life together has its challenges. Friends, the moment that we dare to believe that God, through Jesus, is inviting us into this life together is the moment we say we are willing to take on these challenges of what it means to be a part of this new family. But as we begin this series on what it means to be the church, I'd like to invite all of you, those of you who have journeyed with the church family for years, those of you who may be fed up with the church, who have come and gone and come again, maybe you're on the verge of wanting to leave for the last time, those of you who are here for the first Sunday, perhaps looking for a place to belong, and those of you who wonder if you're just setting yourself up to get burned again, to all of you, I'd like to invite you to consider what devoting yourself more deeply to the family of God, that is the people called the church, might look like. Wherever you are in this journey, imagine what your next step of deeper devotion could be. Could it open the door to experiencing God in new ways? We firmly believe so. Could you be opening yourself up to frustration? It is certainly possible. But instead of throwing in the towel and walking away or bouncing around from church family to church family, imagine what it could look like for you to dig in. I had coffee with a friend of mine this week, Stephen Fitch, who is a former student at ASU, now on staff with the Wesley Foundation. He served on our youth ministry team. He's helped lead worship for us. He serves on our missions committee. He helps with our garden. He offers his time to churches and ministries in the area that need help. And I don't say these things to hold Stephen on a pedestal, more to gaze at him as an anomaly. Because people that are in his age group are often not so devoted to the family that is the church. When I asked him about this devotion, when I asked him why he continues to give his life to this after all this time, he said, "You don't get to just hop from one family to another." He said that if the early church was devoted to one another in this way, then he believes that there's something to that. You don't get to trade your old family for a new one when things get hard and then somehow still hope to enjoy the fullness that comes with deep connection to one another. And I bet many of us in this room have felt like trading our families in for a new family. But Stephen said, trying to connect to the church in this way is like trying to enjoy Thanksgiving dinner from the window, standing outside, looking in. It's trying to experience the fullness of a life that belongs to God without ever belonging to God's people. It leaves one journeying through this life alone, and none of us were created for such an existence. Rather, we were born for relationship. Friends, Jesus promises that there is a seat for all of us at his table. I wonder, will you pull up a chair with us in the weeks to come and consider what it means to be a part of the family of God together? Amen.